As was warned, after my famous 9-minute sermon in Quito, Ecuador, last Sunday, Keith Miller told you that I preached for 9 minutes. With the interpreter, it took 18, and it usually takes me at least 10 minutes more than that to preach without an interpreter. But then you people don't understand as well as they do in South America. So today is a strange Sunday because it's a combination. It is the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and you can tell from the music that we've sung and from the praise that we've shared that this is a Thanksgiving emphasis Sunday. But if you look at your bulletin, you see at the head of it that it says Judgment Sunday, which is the first Sunday prior to Advent. And it almost sounds like a dichotomy to talk about judgment at the same time that you talk about Thanksgiving. And yet we are reminded that Scripture says that we have been given much, and to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. So judgment is a part of Thanksgiving. That passage of Scripture which Pastor Dave read for us is a kind of exhausting account of incredible activity on the part of our Lord. Mark, in his gospel, which is a short gospel, doesn't waste a lot of time on extraneous things. He just gets into it and really moves. One of the most common words in the Revised Standard Version of the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. And if you have King James translation, straight away. There seems to be an urgency and a rush to tell the good news that's on Mark's heart. In fact, he doesn't even spend any time in the birth narratives of Jesus. If you want to find, and it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, you have to look at Luke, because Mark starts right at the public ministry. He doesn't have any time for those first 30 years. And true to Mark's style, the first part of chapter 1, he describes a typical day of ministry for Jesus that's almost a day of incredible activity, finding Christ at the end of the day exhausted. And then in verse 32, it says, in the evening. Now the significance of that phrase, in the evening, meant that since this was the Sabbath day, at evening, the Mosaic travel restrictions for travel on the Sabbath day would be lifted at sundown. And as soon as those travel restrictions were lifted, people just poured into Capernaum and pressed around the house where Jesus was staying. Even in the house where he was a guest, he was carrying on his healing with Peter's mother-in-law. He labors far into the night, the scripture tells us. And then if you look at verse 35, it says very early the next morning he had gone off into the lonely place for prayer. He did not go off to teach his disciples how to pray, not to model for his disciples what prayer meant. They didn't even know where he was. But he went because our Lord and Savior needed that communion with the Father. And church, if he needs that communion, don't we? And there his disciples found him. And they said, Lord, the crowds have already gathered. You got to come back to town. I mean, the place is full. We've really got to go. And Jesus said, no, there are other towns. There are others who have not heard that must hear. There are others in need of healing who must be healed. Come on, we're going on. Now, after Jesus had laid his ministry before his Father all night long, what kind of a ministry did God give him next? Kind of strange. It reads almost like a shock to me, at least. It's certainly dramatic. Verse 40 says that instead of those great crowds in Capernaum, he got a leper. One leper. A pitifully disfigured member of an outcast group of society. What do you get when you lay your ministry out before God? We are all turned on by the crowds, by the clamor and the adulation that is implied by the crowd. But sometimes, church, God gives to us a ministry that is far more meaningful, though in man's economy we don't see it that, and he gives us one leper. You notice that he came kneeling, this leper did. He didn't know his place. If he had known his place, he would have kept his distance, because the law was explicitly clear. There is a form of leprosy that is highly contagious, although not all forms of leprosy are contagious. But there was something about the presence of a scarred figure suffering from leprosy that made society want to recoil and put them away, out of sight, out of mind. And so they had to, when leprosy was diagnosed, wear garments of mourning, which marked them as being dead as far as society is concerned. They had to live outside of the cities, usually in kind of leper camps, which were primarily in the city dump where they could scavenge for things to eat. Outside of Jerusalem, it was called Gehenna. And the Bible uses Gehenna, the city dump, where the burning fires continued, as a picture of what hell is like. These lepers were consigned by their society to just live in hell. Leprosy was diagnosed 1,500 years before Christ in Egypt. It's one of the oldest known diagnosed diseases to man. But when this leper comes running up, it says that Jesus was moved, verse 41. He recoiled from the way Satan had distorted God's creation. And then notice what Jesus did, and it never ceases to make a kind of a shiver run up my spine. It says Jesus reached out his hand and he touched that leper. Why would he do that? In Capernaum, it doesn't say that he touched people. Even when he healed the man possessed of the demon in the synagogue in Capernaum, it doesn't say that he touched him. Jesus could heal with just a word. He could heal at a distance. He could heal sight unseen. Whatever possessed him to run his sensitive fingers over that rotting flesh. If it were not that that is precisely what the leper needed Jesus to do. By that action, Jesus said, not only will I heal you, but by that action, Jesus said, you are touchable. You are not an outcast as far as I am concerned. There is nothing repulsive or repugnant or rejectable about you. We belong together. The psalmist said in the 27th Psalm, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. That moving, outreaching, growing compassion of our Lord should be the mark of our thanksgiving. A recognition that the reason we all praise and thanks to God the Father now be given should really well up from way inside of us, not just from our vocal cords, is not because we are wonderful, sophisticated, clean, nice-smelling people, but because in spite of the fact that we are lost and undone apart from Christ, His grace has touched us. And then what? Well, the leper was made clean. And he was told to go show himself to the priest, who in that society acted as kind of a public health official. And the priest could certify his cleansing and therefore allow this man to be re-entered into society as a clean, whole person. Jesus doesn't tell him to go around and tell everybody. In fact, Jesus tells him to keep it quiet. Because compassion never calls attention to itself. You don't go out and talk about it. Jesus said to this man who was now clean that what he should do is just go out and live clean. Now, of course, he couldn't keep it quiet. You ever noticed how Jesus couldn't keep the lid on things? Now, the result was two things when this man went around telling everybody. The first result was the popularity of Jesus exploded among the disenfranchised societal riffraff. The publicans, the prostitutes, the sinners, the lepers, the riffraff of society suddenly began to flock to Jesus. And the opposition to Christ, orchestrated by the religious establishment of his day, became hardened and monofronted. Deadly controversial, this Jesus. Well, that's part of Mark 1. But what's that got to do with thanksgiving and judgment? I think we need to see this vignette from the life of Christ as high in his pattern. It's his way. The importance of the one person. We are so large oriented. Have you ever tried to buy a small box of breakfast food? They don't sell them. The smallest box on the shelf is called large. And then it becomes family size, and then economy size, and giant economy size, and truckload size, but you start off with the large one. And that's a commentary on our society. We really stand here sometimes on Sunday and count the worshipers nervously to see if there's enough to really worship God. And this one leper bursts into such praise that people flock to Christ to see the source of his cleansing. Who knows what God is going to accomplish? An American young man and the girl he's living with, raising drugs and dealing heavily on the outskirts of Quito, Ecuador, busted by the federales, thrown into a prison that no self-respecting rat would go near, rotting literally in prison. His wife with their illegitimate son, starving and hungry and alone and afraid and harassed. And then somehow word comes to an American. And this American missionary goes and visits this one social leper and leads him to the Lord. And Gwyn Lewis is granted permission to get out of jail in Ecuador if he'll get out of the country. If he ever steps foot inside of Ecuador again, he's in the slammer for life. Gwyn Lewis has 24 hours to leave from jail to out of the country. He uses that 24 hours to stand before the missionary and be married to Puka, who he'd been living with. He comes to the United States. God is at work in this former, now clean, leper's life. And we had the joy of seeing the ministry that this now clean leper has as one of the covenant missionary staff in Medellin, Colombia. Don't despise small things. Don't ever say of yourself, "I don't count." The New Testament diagnoses so many symptoms of leprosy. So many people that are calloused and hardened and past touching, past feeling, past sensitivity. Not only those social outcasts of the New Testament, but some of we who live in Seattle and the East Side, not only dressed in the rags of mourning, marking us as a dead man as far as society is concerned, but dressed in our San Laurent Brooks Brothers and I Magnum. Romans chapter 1 reads a catalog of sin. They are filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It just goes on and on and on. But Paul says it's worse than even that. For he says in verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they encourage others to practice the same. You see, that's the leprosy of sin. Not just the sin that all of us are involved in because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not just the sin from which we repent, but the sin that grows such calluses on our scales that it's like a rebel flag on the face of God. And Paul says that's the kind of callousness and insensitivity and spiritual leprosy that characterizes his age. It's no wonder that little beachheads of Christianity like that in Corinth fell prey from time to time to this kind of depravity. You know, it's upsetting that Paul had to write to the church at Corinth and say to the church, it's actually reported there is immorality among you and of a kind that not even the pagans involve themselves. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? There's the judgment of God that brings itself to us. Not that the church had sin within it, but that the church was so callously indifferent to it. They just didn't care because sin had lost its power to shock. It had anesthetized them. Church surveys demonstrate that the same thing has happened today. We are almost beyond shock. Only one illustration. When have you ever known a time when in the body of Christ that calls itself evangelical, that calls itself born again, that elevates the Bible as the authoritative word of God, have you ever seen such rampant divorce and the breakup of homes, even among the clergy? And we kind of shake our heads, but the shock is gone. Isn't that an indication of the callousness, the leprosy that sin brings to our souls, our souls? We who are wonderful, true blue, all American, born again, evangelical, Bible believers. Two other phrases from the later writings of Paul. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks of the Gentiles. He says, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. And due to their hardness of heart, they become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. And then again, he is talking not about angry sores, but about the quiet calluses on our hearts. In 1 Timothy 4, he says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared. That's enough. The early church lived in a brutish world. The main problem of the early church was not a troubled conscience. The main problem was no conscience at all. They were part of a society where children, little girls, were thrown out and abandoned because they just weren't profitable. Where 1,000 gladiators could be butchered in one afternoon to make a holiday memorable. We say, isn't that awful? But that's part of our world too. My wife and I walked late one night in Medellin, Colombia, and counted in an 8-block area 16 boys and girls under the age of 10 sleeping on the sidewalks because they had just been thrown away. And our missionaries tell us that there are thousands of them on the streets of Colombia and America. Are not our consciences seared? Do we not stand under the judgment of God when in America the decision with regard to the public funding of abortions is made on the basis of what is economically feasible? When millions of children are denied the right to life, indeed have their life torn from them, and we say, it's just too bad it costs so much to raise an unwanted child. And against the background of that New Testament callousness and this 20th century callousness comes the uniqueness of Christ, not with a new morality, not with a new philosophy or a new emotion. The difference of Jesus is that in a world with the scales of leprosy on its spirit, in a world past caring, in a world that sees humanity's vast hurts and frankly doesn't give a damn, Christ touches them with caring through us. Or he doesn't touch them. That's why he says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers. The harvest is there. And that was the hallmark of Jesus. Oh, the disciples in the New Testament were so slow to learn. In Luke chapter 9, it's at the end of the ministry of Christ in Luke's gospel. Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem. They're walking through Samaria, and Jesus sends his couple of disciples ahead to make reservations at the local Holiday Inn. And they come back and said, those Samaritans know that we're Jews and we're headed for Jerusalem, and they are so prejudiced against we Jews that they don't want you to stay there. Now, the reason that the Samaritans felt that way is that the temple in Jerusalem where Jesus was headed had room for everybody, including animals, described for its presence and its courts, except no room for Samaritans. But James and John, the sons of thunder, were so offended by the fact that this Samaritan village extended no hospitality to the Jesus that they came up with a really good idea. Let's call down fire on them like Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, let's nuke them. And then, of course, the story goes on with the death and resurrection of Jesus and his charge to his disciples before his ascension. Go, once you've received the power of the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses, go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and bear witness to me. Acts chapter 8 tells about an unauthorized revival that breaks out in, of all places, Samaria. And so the church in Jerusalem, always careful to make sure everything is done by their book, send a couple of people down there to check out this revival to see whether it's really of God or not. They sent Peter. I can understand that. But why in heaven's name did they send John? He's the guy that 6 months before wanted to nuke him. And then you read in the 17th verse of the 8th chapter of Acts, and Peter and John laid hands on these new believers in Samaria and prayed for the fire of the Holy Spirit upon them. There are people that have problems with miracles today. They don't believe in miracles. After all, we are so scientifically erudite and intelligent. But if you want a miracle to chew on between now and sunset tonight, think about that one. The miracle of a man named John, whose heart was so changed that in 6 months' period of time, he went from wanting to nuke this group of people to have the power of the Holy Spirit residing upon them. I watched that group of sophisticated, affluent Americans who were traveling with the Millers and myself in South America sit there in Oaxaca province outside of Mexico City, some distance back up in the hills where people are not as smart as those city people that we represented. We heard a young man talk about the fact that while he hadn't been a Christian very long, he was now a pacto pastor, a lay minister of a covenant church. And there was a leading citizen in this village that just hated evangelicals. He used to send his dog after him. And every time he came to town, he got all chewed up by this dog. And then it became kind of the big event in the town to go watch the evangelical get chewed up by this dog. And so the whole town would show up. And one day, this young believer who'd been spending a lot of time in the Bible, although they had just taught him to read, he was reading the best he possibly could. When he saw this dog charging him, he pointed his finger at the dog and shouted in Spanish, which of course the dog understood. They do that in Mexico. They're smart dogs. He pointed his finger at that dog and said, "In the name of Jesus, stop!" And the dog fell over in convulsions. And when the story was told, I looked at the rest of the sophisticated group of Americans and I saw what I felt kind of growing in the corner of my mouth, and that is a little bit of a sophisticated smirk at such naivete. And then he was asked through an interpreter, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "It's in the book." And in that village, the first believer was the man who owned the dog. There are a lot of people in our world that just want to burn things. That's the way to get rid of problems. If there's international problem, bomb them. If there's racial problem, burn it. If there's marriage trouble, trash it. And the lesson for us is that Jesus touched and loved and cared for lepers too. And in every generation, including ours, are those anesthetizing forces that still add Novocaine to the cup of life. Whether it's in the bottom of a bottle or irresponsible sex or an orgy of religious exhibitionism or our pseudo-sophistication or the insulation of the stuff we cram our lives with. It kind of prevents us from having to look at lepers when we do that. Some wrap it up philosophically and say, "That's existentialism. I'm an existentialist. Don't make me look at lepers. I'm dealing with the ground of my being." And Jesus said, Don't just look at them. Touch them. We saw on our trip men and women who had the same ambitions and the same professions that we do, who struggled with the same callousness and indifference that we do, whose homes were like retreats that isolated them and insulated them from the vast hurts of their society, whose homes and possessions became like calluses which prevented that deep pain that comes from responsible Christian living. But now those people, those same people, so like us, are in so many cases so much unlike us. For now those professions and those ambitions have slid into proper perspective and are down the line of priorities. Number one is Jesus is Lord. Those homes, so lovely, so insulating, so isolating from the vast, ugly sores of society, are now viewed by those who own and live within them as tools for ministry, outposts for the kingdom of God, the vanguard of an invasion force into every neighborhood. Bible studies all over the place, not taught by great teachers, taught by semi-literate believers. Oh, they're literate in terms of reading and writing, but as far as believers, many of them a year and a half old in Christ, still teaching. Reminds me of Covenant Beginnings in Sweden all over again in Latin America. Why not here? Why is it here we are so programmed that unless we know we have a very careful gauge railroad laid down, we dare not put the Holy Spirit on track? And the Bible says the Spirit's like the wind. He blows where it wills. We ask these pastors, how in the world can you turn somebody loose who's only been a Christian for a year and a half, who still doesn't know there's no such book as Hephzibah in the Old Testament? How can you turn them loose to lead a congregation? And one of them kind of shrugged and raised his hands and said, well, we do a lot of trusting of the Holy Spirit around here. And it shows. Isn't it time that we spend less of our energies and less focus of our complaints upon the sermons, the music, the pews, the lighting, the heating, the congregation, the guy next to us, the kids in back of us, because we are so anxious to have a bless me meeting, and unless we are blessed, it just didn't happen, and begin to understand the scripture says, don't look for bless me. Look to be a blessing. We are such consumers in this consumer-oriented society that even our faith is a consumer faith. I want, give me, and we comparison shop. And God says, oh, forget it. Go hug a leper for Jesus' sake. Lord, my thoughts are scattered today. I remember what Dr. Bob Pierce said, Lord, let my heart be broken by that which breaks the heart of God. But Lord, I like to be comfortable. And so do so many of us that in a world of pain and lostness, we keep building layers that buffer us. We keep hiring people to do the work of the ministry when you called us. We keep saying we don't know enough. And yet you don't call us to know a great deal more than you. Otherwise, we become so full of ourselves that we can't be full of you. Touch us deeply, Lord, with that which breaks your heart. Don't just move us to tears. Move us to Christ-like action. In Jesus' name. Our world is really a hurting world, and it's a lot easier not to take a good hard look at it. But I want you to know something, church, and that is that our church is in many places a hurting church, and there are men and women whose lives are really kind of desperate, quiet but desperate. Will you take the risk of touching them and caring and loving? Don't worry about whose anything is. It's all God's. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be power and majesty, dominion and glory forever and ever. Amen.